Well, hello everyone. Phil Giuliani here again, and this is Messianic Lamb Network, and this program is called One in Messiah. So I'm glad you tuned in, and I hope you enjoy the teaching. We're going to have a regular teaching today. We have a couple of programs coming up, which are going to be interviews with some interesting people that are involved in the Messianic movement, including a Messianic rabbi who was a friend of mine here in Northern Ohio, but we'll get to that next week. But today we're going to have one of our usual teachings with PowerPoint and everything. So I hope you enjoy it, and I hope it doesn't get too tedious. But we just got done doing a whole series of programs on the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost. And we did, I don't know how many shows overall, but quite a few. And the fact that the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, was poured out in an unlimited outpouring on the 120 people that were in the upper room, and that these people then became evangelists. I'd be probably 99.9% sure that all the people that were in the upper room were Jews, what we would call Jewish believers. Many of them, or probably all of them, had had experience with Yeshua, and all of them probably had seen the miracles, heard the teachings, heard the promises of the Spirit, and had experienced Messiah in very personal ways, in very intimate ways. Like John says in his first letter, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him, and that which was from eternity, we experienced with all of our senses. And so the people who were then empowered by the Spirit went out to talk about the kingdom, to preach the gospel, to preach salvation, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And as time went on, more and more Gentiles. And as time went on, millions of Gentiles who eventually became believers and became the body of Messiah, and still are the body of Messiah, along with Jewish believers who are also in the body of Messiah. There is one body of Messiah. There is not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There is one body of Messiah. We have to clarify that, because the body of Messiah, the church, is the bride of Christ, the bride of Yeshua. We're going to be presented as a pure and spotless bride, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. We're not going to be presented as two brides. We're going to be presented as one bride. And so I think that's important to keep in mind. We live in a time now where it's so important to preach the gospel, and it's so important to remind even the people in our families who grew up with us and grew up like us, the people that we work with, the people that live next door, the people that go to the same places that we go, whatever it is, it's time to remind everybody what this long history of Judeo-Christian morality is, because we're living in the time of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the great falling away, the great apostasy. We've seen it happen in just the last little bit of time, 10 to 20 years maybe. Things have changed dramatically over the last 20 years, even the last 10 years. And also, like Paul says in that same chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about there's a great delusion will come on the earth, and people will believe the delusion. And so we, as the remnant, we as the believers who are Jew and Gentile alike, who stand on the foundation of the scripture and stand on the foundation of this teaching, which has been going on since the time of Yeshua. It's up to us to not to shrink away from the gospel, but to proclaim it, not to shrink away from moral issues, but to stand. And to stand in the face of ridicule, and to stand in the face of criticism, and to stand in the face of being canceled or whatever it is, because the earliest believers stood in the face of martyrdom, of physical death. And they did not deny the Messiah. They weren't afraid of death or even afraid of being ridiculed. They weren't afraid of death. And the ones who had experienced Yeshua personally and more intimately saw the very glory of God. Now, why do I say that? Because in the book of Colossians, in the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, the church at Colossae, he says in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason I'm talking about this is it's going to introduce the teaching. But he says the glory, the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Jesus of Nazareth. So we remember when Moses wanted to see the glory, he wasn't able to see the glory. He was only able to get a glimpse of the glory when he was put in the cleft of the rock and covered. Then God took his hand away so Moses could see a glimpse of the glory. But because of this letter to the Colossians, we know that the people who saw little baby Yeshua when he was born saw the fullness of the Godhead. The people who saw little boy Yeshua growing up saw the fullness of the Godhead. John himself says in chapter 1 of his gospel that they experienced the glory of the only begotten Son. Now, when John experienced him in normal day-to-day life, he experienced his humanity and had glimpses of his divinity. But in the humanity, as Paul says, in Jesus of Nazareth was the fullness of the Godhead. And I always like to point out that we're going to talk in a little bit about the prophet Simeon, who was at the temple the day that little 40-day-old baby Yeshua was presented in the temple according to the law to fulfill the covenant, to fulfill the law of Moses. I don't like to call it the law of Moses because obviously Moses didn't make the law. But since it's commonly called the law of Moses, we'll go with that. But Yeshua subjected himself to that covenant, as we talk about many, many times on this program. And when his mother and Joseph took him to the temple that day, we know that Simeon, who was apparently quite elderly, and Luke tells us that he had been assured by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah, held that 40-day-old baby and said, "This is the glory of Israel and the light to the Gentiles." The glory of Israel and the light to the Gentiles. Messiah is commonly called the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah, who we're going to talk about in a minute, believe it or not, if I ever get to it, called Messiah the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is in our midst. He is the ultimate Holy One of Israel. And even though he's not physically walking around in the land right now, he's still the Holy One of Israel. He's still the King of Israel. So the glory that we're going to talk about today, they saw in the physical Yeshua, the physical Jesus of Nazareth. And I think that that's important because the other thing that we do in this ministry and on this program is we connect the plan of salvation as it goes through the Tanakh and as it goes into the New Testament and as it goes through all of the scripture. We connect all of it together because it is one continuous plan. There's not an old plan, a blank page, a page that says the New Testament, and then a new plan. It's all one plan as it unfolds through all of the scripture. And as we read through Torah, and I'm sure that if you're watching this, you've studied Torah to some degree, I hope a lot. If you're not familiar with Torah, and if you go to a church where Torah's never talked about, I would refer you to another YouTube page that I have. If you go to YouTube and search for The Torah Class, very easy to remember, The Torah Class, you'll see a series of, well, there's 33 parts to it. There's probably 34 or 35 videos that I put together, which is a study of the Torah that's basically for Christians who have never studied the Torah. If you've studied Torah all your life, if you've studied Torah for the last 38 years, don't watch the videos because they're very simple. But it gives you the highlights of how everything in Torah prefigures Yeshua and how everything in Torah points to him. And one of the, and if I ever get to the Isaiah teaching, and you probably guessed it's going to be from Isaiah chapter 6, all of these prefigure the glory that John, the evangelist, John the apostle, talks about. And that all of those apostles and early disciples experienced in a very real way, in a way that they usually did not understand. But as Yeshua pointed out in Acts chapter 1, when they were clothed with power from above, then they understood it. When they were filled with the outpouring of the Spirit that happened the morning of Pentecost, when Shavuot had fully come, as Acts chapter 2 starts out. And again, if you go to a church and no one talks about Torah ever, and you're so familiar with Acts chapter 2, you may go to a Pentecostal church where you're very, very familiar with Acts chapter 2. You know, I and my wife have been involved in Pentecostal charismatic renewal for a long time, been to many Pentecostal settings, but if you don't know Torah, it really doesn't make much sense when it says when the day of Pentecost had fully come, because people say, what do you mean fully come? It's Pentecost. Okay, great. But when you understand Torah, you understand why Luke wrote it the way he did. So when the Spirit's poured out on all those people, then they understand who Yeshua is, what he did, why he came, how he came, how he did what he did, how he is who he said he is, and how he promised the Spirit that was going to guide them in all truth. And we're not talking about a whole bunch of really intelligent Levitical priests who had studied for decades. We're talking about a common, ordinary bunch of guys who were working people. And they went and evangelized the known world of the time. So it has to do with glory, and it has to do with understanding what that glory actually is, how the glory is actually manifested. And we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 6 right now. And this is an example of a time where this glory is physically manifested in a very real way, and how it's connected, number one, to when the temple is dedicated and what Solomon experiences, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, to Isaiah experiencing this, to the beginning of the new covenant, experiencing the glory through Yeshua the Messiah. So we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to fool around with this a little bit here. Ooh, okay. Now, Isaiah, as you know, a major prophet, has 66 chapters, although he didn't have chapters when he wrote. The chapters were added much later. And as you know from reading through all of Scripture, sometimes the chapter breaks are in weird places, and sometimes it kind of breaks the story, but we don't have any control over that because they're generally accepted. And I don't think anybody's going to redo all that. But Isaiah is my favorite prophet because he has so much in his book about Gentiles also being included in the kingdom, about Gentiles also coming to the God of Israel, about Gentiles also having the banner of Messiah put over them. You know, in the Song of Songs, it says the banner over us is love. In Isaiah, God talks about how he's going to put a banner over the Gentiles. He's going to put a banner over the dispersed of Judah, the exiles of Israel, and also the Gentiles. All of the kingdom is going to have this banner over it, which, of course, is Yeshua, is the cross of Yeshua that brings salvation. So Isaiah writes a tremendous amount of material over quite a long period of time, prophesies things in the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, talks about Messiah, talks about how Messiah will suffer, talks about how salvation is going to come by a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant, and not a kingly Messiah. The kingly Messiah is coming soon. Hope it's today. Kingly Messiah is coming soon. We haven't seen that in its fullness yet. But anyway, so we're going to go to chapter 6. And he's writing, we're going to say just a second about this character, King Uzziah, before we start. King Uzziah was a very well-known king. He was king in Judah. He was, because as you know, the kingdom was split by the time of Isaiah. He was a good king. Everybody liked him. He reigned for, I think, 40 or 42 years, 40-some years he reigned. Very popular, always high in the polls. Everybody liked him. And then at the very end of his reign, he had a problem, which was his pride. Like all of us have a problem with pride. King Uzziah said, well, since I'm the king and everybody loves me and I've got all this power and I'm pretty awesome, I don't need priests in the temple. I can do my own thing in the temple. So he offered a sacrifice. He, of course, cannot do a sacrifice because he's from the tribe of Judah. But long story short, his punishment is that he gets leprosy and he dies. Gets leprosy and he dies. So Isaiah takes it from there. So we're just going to read this. We're not going to have a lot of scriptures up, but this is important to read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this is a very important prayer. It's a very important praise. It's very important in one of the, I can't remember which Paul Wilbur song it is. He says, holy, holy, holy is the song that heaven sings, because that's all that you hear in heaven. If people think that singing the Kadosh, the holy, 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 is boring, they're going to be bored in heaven. No, just kidding. Nobody's going to be bored in heaven, because this is the song that is continuously going on. Isaiah sees God sitting on the throne, a huge throne, a huge presence, and figuratively or poetically, the hem of his robe fills the whole temple. He sees this glory and sees the hem of his garment filling the temple, and the seraphim. It's the only place in the scripture that the seraphim are mentioned. Their name means the burning ones. And they cry out to each other as they fly. Holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Adonai Elohim Tzavaot. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what the angels are singing as they're flying back and forth. The whole earth is filled with his glory. In Christian churches, the term heaven and earth are filled with his glory was added. The original scripture says the whole earth is filled with his glory. The Hebrew is Mlo Kol Haaretz Kavodo. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And they're flying before the throne, constantly singing this. So this is the vision that the prophet Isaiah has. We don't know exactly where he was when he saw it, whether he was actually at the temple. I think probably he was, or he was somewhere else and had this as a vision. I don't know. Nobody knows for sure. But Isaiah already was a prophet, already had prophesied quite a few things before this about the mountain of the Lord and going up the mountain and the word of God going forth from Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 2. And we can't, we'll do that as a separate teaching one of these days. But here, the historical setting is Uzziah died about 742 BC. So that's the setting of this. So the northern kingdom is still in existence because that doesn't fall till 722 BC. The southern kingdom with the Babylonians doesn't fall until late 5s BC, 586 BC, the temple's destroyed. So Isaiah's commissioned as a prophet. He's already prophesying, but now he gets like an extra commission because God's glory appears and he experiences it in a very profound way. And so, as you can imagine, his faith is strengthened. This is like the biggest encouragement you can have. You can't get much more encouragement than seeing the glory. And you're the only one there who's seeing it. And then, of course, you know what's going to come later. But we see God is over every other throne. He's on this massive throne. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews talks about how this is the sanctuary not made by human hands. The temple was a sanctuary made by human hands. He's in the sanctuary not made by human hands. He rules and commands every other throne. And this is not a dream Isaiah's having. He's awake. He is seeing this glory, not in a dream. He's wide awake as he describes it, as he interacts with it. You know, in John's gospel, in chapter 12, 41, John mentions that Yeshua himself talks about this passage. We're not going to go through the whole passage, but in 1241, he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Yeshua refers to the fact that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. This was a whole thing about, you know, he's doing a teaching and people are turning away and people are saying, oh, I don't know about this. He says, well, Isaiah saw his glory and he spoke of it, spoke about him. So here, of course, God is sitting on a throne. A king sits on a throne. King doesn't stand on the throne, doesn't stand in front of the throne, doesn't pace around, because sitting is the position of authority. Sitting is a position of authority. So he's sitting on the throne with all authority and all this worship that the seraphim, these powerful angels are doing, is all happening before him, is all happening in front of the throne, so to speak. And these seraphim are flying back and forth. Now, interestingly, they have six wings. I mean, this sounds pretty weird. Before I thought about this, whenever I heard this passage, I say, but it sounds pretty weird. Why wouldn't an angel just have two wings? Well, they have six wings because with two wings, they cover their faces. And you've seen prayer in the synagogue like this. Sometimes people will do this during the Shema. Sometimes people will do this when they talk, when they recite the Kadosh, which is this. So with two wings, they cover their eyes. They can't even look directly at the glory. They have to cover their eyes. And these are holy angels. These are not the rebellious angels, obviously. These are the faithful angels that are in the presence of God. Gabriel described himself to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, said, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. So even though they're in the presence of God, and even though they're flying back and forth, they have to cover their eyes because they can't look directly at the glory. And with two wings that cover their feet. Now, you know, the feet were always dirty. You know, Yeshua washed the apostles' feet. It says if you're clean, all you got to wash is your feet. You know, the feet were kind of less presentable. So with two wings, they covered their feet. And with two wings, they flew. So they had six wings. But humility, to not look directly at the glory, cover themselves. Not that angels have dirty feet. They don't have feet at all. But this is an anthropomorphism to give us a picture of what they're doing. And with two, they fly. But they're worshiping before the throne. And this is, in my opinion, one of the things that has really been lost in our time in the churches. The glory of God manifested like this is kind of been lost. You know, we've kind of made everything simple and we focused on Yeshua being our friend and our brother, which he is, but we've kind of lost this concept of this overwhelming awe, A-W-E, this awe and this unbelievable glory that Moses couldn't see, that the angels can't even look at. And we're going to see what happens when Isaiah looks at it, because after all, heaven can't contain him. The throne is, you know, Isaiah doesn't say, I saw the throne just kind of there. The throne is huge and fills the heavens. And just the end of his garment fills the whole temple. So the temple, of course, was part of his glory on earth. You know, God doesn't have to dwell in temples anymore because he dwells in us. The Ruach, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us when we become believers in Yeshua. When we become followers of Yeshua, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The prophet Isaiah as well, in the following chapter, says that the virgin is going to conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. So a virgin is going to conceive. It's a sign that no one had ever seen, because a human man, a human father, is not going to be involved. Like Gabriel says, he's going to be the Son of the Most High. Joseph's not going to be involved. No other man is going to be involved. He's the son of the Most High. And he's going to be named Emmanuel. Now, obviously, his name wasn't Emmanuel. His name was Yeshua. But Emmanuel means God with us. And it's even translated for us so that we don't miss the point. Because now God dwells with us in a very real way. Not behind a veil, not in some distant place that we never go to. He dwells with us. And so the temple was his glory on earth at the time. And just the end of his garment filled the temple. And now it fills the body, the church, so to speak, with a capital C, the body of Messiah. Glory fills the whole body because the Holy Spirit lives in us and is different than the worship that went on in the sanctuary in the wilderness or in the temple itself. Because you remember in John chapter 4, where Yeshua talks to the woman at the well, who, of course, was a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman. They had Torah, but that was all they had. Kept the dietary laws. They had Torah. They didn't have prophets. Didn't have the writings. Didn't have any of the wisdom literature. They had other problems I'm not going to get into. But as you know, there wasn't good relationship between the Samaritans and the people who lived in the land of Judea, or in the land of Galilee above them. But Yeshua said to the woman that the day's coming when you'll be able to worship anywhere, not just in Jerusalem, not just on Mount Gerizim. He tells her that they, the Jews, worship what they know, and they're the ones that are correct. And he says the Samaritans worship what they don't know, and they're not supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim. But he says the day's coming, in fact, it's already here, when you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. You're going to be able to worship anywhere that you are. Not just in Jerusalem. Not just at the temple. You can worship whether you're at the Temple Mount or whether you're in North America, whether you're in Australia, whether you're in China. Because we worship in spirit and in truth. And so this glory that is from this overwhelming location, which can't be described, but touches the earth, Isaiah, in his last chapter, the beginning of his last chapter, I know it didn't have chapters, but it's easier to talk about it this way. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Dr. Luke quotes this in Acts chapter 7, in Acts 7:49. We're not going to read the whole scripture. But God says through Isaiah, my throne is heaven. The earth is my footstool. So you're going to build me a house? Like he said to King David, you want to build me a house? No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. He tells David, he's going to build David a house. Because from him, from his very body, is going to come Messiah. From his very body. So, for example, you know, the writer to the Hebrews talks about this with Melchizedek and Abraham and the fact that Levi wasn't born yet, but Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. And as a result, Levi, the priest, were also tithing to Melchizedek. He's the superior one because he is a Christophany. He is the pre-incarnate Messiah who is above all of the priesthoods. and way above the Levitical priesthood and way above any other kind of priesthood. But the writers of Hebrews points out that Levi, the priests, are tithing to Melchizedek through Abraham because they were still in Abraham's body. And he also says we have Adam's sin because we were all in Adam's body, so to speak, a long time ago, long before any of us were born. So the line that goes down from David, the 2 Samuel chapter 7 prophecy is fulfilled because in the body of David would come Mary, would come Joseph, would come Yeshua. Because he is, in fact, the son of Mary. Not the son of Joseph, obviously, but he is the son of Mary. So Messiah was also in David's body long before he was born in Bethlehem. So this passage from Isaiah says, like, you know, how am I going to, you're going to build me a house? Great. Am I going to rest there? Great. My throne's in heaven. The earth is my footstool. I want you to build me a house, but it's not going to be the only place where I live. Solomon, the great king, experiences this because, of course, he gets to build the temple. David doesn't build the temple. David gets material ready, gets craftsmen ready, but he can't do it. Too much blood on his hand. So his son Solomon builds the temple. And when it's all done, it's this beautiful temple. It's actually quite small compared to the second temple, but more beautiful. If you remember in the book of Nehemiah, and I think maybe in Ezra too, it talks about people that remembered the old temple wept when they saw what the new temple was going to look like. So it wasn't nearly as beautiful. But Solomon goes to dedicate the temple. You know, it's kind of like the priests are going to, the choirs are going to sing, the priests are going to worship. You know, Solomon's going to say, okay, temple's open. We made God a house. He doesn't have to live in the tent anymore. And as you know, the Shekinah glory filled the temple. Nobody could sing. Nobody could minister. Everybody had to leave. Because the whole temple was filled with his glory in the sense of the Shekinah cloud. Kind of like a reflection of what Isaiah experienced, but in a different way. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon is pretty overwhelmed by this. Verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. In other words, the heavens, the whole universe, the whole physical universe, the whole heaven of spiritual universe can't contain you, but I built you a house. How is that going to contain you? This is a good question. So this glory comes, this whole concept of glory goes through a lot more scripture than just Isaiah 6. Isaiah has this very profound experience with it. Solomon had a very profound experience with it. And whoever was in Bethlehem when Yeshua was born, whenever it was that he was born, anybody who passed by and saw this baby laying in this horrible mess in this dirty place, saw the glory that Moses couldn't see, saw it in a different way than Solomon and Isaiah. So these seraphim, they're the burning ones. This is the only place in the scripture that this word seraphim is mentioned. So they're always looking toward the glory. They're always looking toward the throne. It's constant worship. It's constant worship. They're constantly flying. They're constantly singing. It's a continuous, unbroken song. And it's kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Over and over and over again. Night and day. There is no night and day. But night and day, from our point of view. It's uninterrupted. So this glory that's manifested is praised by these angels flying, these seraphim flying around the throne with their six wings. Pretty remarkable. Imagine Isaiah. And he says, earth is filled with his glory, but I like the saying that heaven and earth are filled with his glory. But since the scripture says earth is filled, the whole earth is filled with his glory, we'll stick with that for our purposes today. So heaven and earth are full of his glory anyway. You know, Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1. David tells us that in many of the Psalms. The firmament declares his handiwork. Looking around at everything in the universe, you say, well, all this randomly came about. Looking at the human body, all this randomly came about. There was no order to it, just randomly happened over time. That's what they would have you believe. But Paul points out in Romans chapter 1 that the whole universe tells you, and this is not just the astronomical things. Paul had no idea the astronomical things. He had no idea what stars were. They thought stars were painted on a canopy. We know what stars are. We know what galaxies are. But Paul says in Romans 1 that God has evidence of himself all in the creation so that every man is without excuse. Every man is without excuse. So when you say all of this is random, there's no creator, there's no first cause, everything came from nothing, you're going against the evidence that he put there. So the glory is in heaven and earth. And this has, of course, a huge impact on Isaiah. Isaiah's probably the holiest man in Israel at this point, and he comes apart at the seams, as we're going to see if we don't run out of time. We already talked about the Holy One of Israel and Simeon, but interestingly, three times it says holy, 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 kadosh, 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 three times, not just once. It's not just the word holy over and over again. It's holy, holy, holy. Then it's the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth filled with his glory. Then it's holy, holy, holy. So it's three holies and then the rest of the song, so to speak. And it was a song, is a song. You know, in the Eastern Church, they say God is thrice holy. You know, thrice is one of those weird old English words that nobody uses anymore. Twice everybody uses, thrice very few people. I don't think anybody uses it. But God is thrice holy because he's Trinity. The Godhead is Trinity. And all three persons of the Trinity are equal in majesty and in holiness and in power. So God is thrice holy. And the angels proclaim this with the kadosh that says in groups of three. This is all quoted too in Revelation 4, in verse 8. There's constant praise in heaven that has to do with the holy, 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 the kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. In the angels, these seraphim, these burning ones, they have the zeal to do this. They repeat the same song over and over and over again. And like I said, that as the Paul Wilbur song says, holy, holy, holy is the song that heaven sings. That's what you sing in heaven. I like a lot of songs. I like messianic music. I like Chris Tomlin songs. But apparently we don't sing Chris Tomlin songs in heaven. We just sing holy, 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 which is fine. Repeat the same words. And these angels are contemplating this holiness and this glory. Verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So the beams are shaken. The door frames are shaken. The doorposts of the temple and the foundation were shaken. The doorposts in the temple were not the little flimsy wooden door jams that we're used to with a flimsy door and some flimsy casing. They're made out of solid stone. They're the most solid part of the building. You know, it's the only part of a building that doesn't fall down in an earthquake is the doorway. That all gets shaken. So these fixed solid doors, the fixed solid foundation, everything is shaken. And of course, this is a sign of the power. And it also can be a sign of wrath when things that we know are solid are shaken. The World Trade Center fell. You know, we know in Revelation that Babylon will fall in a day with all its wealth, whatever that means. Gold and silver will be worthless. So it's a sign of power. It's also a sign of wrath. Everything shakes in the temple. You know, we're living in a time now where everything that can be, everything is being shaken because the time is growing short. Very short. Verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah comes apart at the seams. He knew the story about Moses wanting to see the glory, but couldn't see it. He knew that scripture, of course. So he says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I live with sinners. Everybody around me is a sinner, and I've seen the King. I've seen the Lord of hosts. I'm not supposed to be able to see the Lord of hosts and live. So he says, I'm undone. He figured he was going to die because Moses was told, no man can see my glory and live. That's why at the burning bush, Moses falls down, covers his face. Elijah, when the Lord passes by him, he bends his head down and covers his face. Isaiah says, oh, I'm undone. I'm going to die now because I've seen the King. I've seen the Lord of hosts. So we can't even imagine how shaken up he is. And after he sees this glory, he realizes what he is. He realizes that he's a sinner. He realizes that he lives with sinners. He realizes that everyone around him is a sinner. And I think, I'm pretty sure that all of you would agree, but when you first come to Yeshua as Lord and Savior and you repent of your sins and decide that you're going to follow him and commit your life to him, you understand what you are. You don't go to him in a prideful way and say, yeah, I decided to come along, so you should be happy I'm here. After all, I don't have to be here, but you should be happy I'm even here. No, you fall down at the cross because you realize what you are and you realize what the people around you are. Because, of course, we're surrounded by sinners. We don't know anyone who's not a sinner. So Isaiah saw the distance between himself and the Creator, between the creature and the Creator. And he realized that everyone around him has unclean lips too. Everyone around him is a sinner. And he's seeing this glory. We can't even imagine how shook up he is. He sees angels singing with pure lips holiness, dedication, zeal. And he's standing there as an unclean sinner. He's not worthy to be seeing this. Moses wasn't worthy to be seeing this. He's not worthy to stand before the throne. He's not worthy of any of this. Because now he realizes he's under judgment. When you come to Yeshua, you realize you've been under judgment. You look back at your life and say, I'm under judgment. I gotta get out of this. I don't want to be under judgment anymore. So this is what's kind of going through Isaiah's mind as he experiences this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. So from above, his sin is purged. From above, his iniquity is removed. We can't remove our own iniquity. You can't make up for one sin by doing anything that it is you do. And as Isaiah writes, to God, our good works are like a pile of filthy rags. We won't get into the exact translation, but let's just leave it as filthy. That's what our good works are like in terms of making up for sin. You can't make up for sin. So he's purged. Why? Because of his attitude. He's penitent. He realizes he's a sinner. He realizes he's not worthy of any of this. He's not walking around with all the cool stuff on like the high priest saying, yep, I'm the high priest. Yep, you better watch what you say to me. I'm the high priest. He realizes what he is. And so he's comforted. He's pardoned. He's encouraged. And this is, of course, getting him ready for his work. He has a lot of work to do over the next 60 chapters. Chapter 5, I should point out, I just thought of it, is where we live today. Woe to you when you call evil good and good evil. When you substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. You know, when you call light darkness and darkness light. That's the world we're living in. Isaiah wrote that as well. But he's prepared now in a much more powerful way for his work. And he's going to write, you know, the book of Isaiah is commonly called the gospel, according to Isaiah. Now, obviously, it wasn't a gospel, but his book has all the elements of salvation in it. Verse 8, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Hineni, here I am, send me. I'm available, I want to go. You can send me. I've just had this experience now. I've just had my sin purged from above. I've just seen the glory. I want to go for you. I'll go do it. He's willing and available. He's willing to go. He's getting the zeal that those seraphim are showing. And the voice of the Lord says, who can I send? Who's going to go for us? For us. He says, send me. Hineni. Plural. Thrice holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. The Godhead of three. One God, three persons. And God says, I got a plan. It's ready to go. I want to know who's going to go for me. He's already planned to send Isaiah. He wants Isaiah to answer. You know, when Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary, a young girl, teenage girl, God wants her to say, yes, I'll do it. Yes, let it be done to me. So who should I send? He knows he's going to send Isaiah, but he wants to hear Isaiah say, I'll go. He's not worthy to go. He's not worthy to speak for God. None of us are. But we're used. We will speak for him. Isaiah will continue his ministry, so to speak, will continue his prophetic life. Because after he experiences this glory, after we come to Yeshua, we may not see this amazing vision that Isaiah saw. In fact, not many of us will. Some people probably do. But after that experience, an unworthy man who admits he's unworthy, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a sinner, I live with sinners. An unworthy man takes a message. Unworthy people took the gospel out. Unworthy people take the gospel out today. There's no worthy people proclaiming the gospel today. Everybody who proclaims the gospel is unworthy, but are being used by God for this purpose. Paul says the foolishness of our preaching is what God decided to use to spread the gospel. That's what spreads the gospel. So Isaiah has this experience, has his sin purged, and now he's ready to go. Whew. So that's kind of the highlights of Isaiah chapter 6. So I hope you've enjoyed it. These are some sites you can look at that have some of my stuff on it. And this YouTube channel has a lot of teachings on it if you want to check it out. But thanks for tuning in. And we'll be back again next week with a very interesting guest. So have an awesome week.